Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, that's the text that we'll be in this morning as we're making our way verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And so if you're here and you're new with us, you can grab a Bible somewhere around you and you can follow along as we move through this book, really word by word. To understand what God says and what he means by what he says in his word, because that's the instruction for the Christian life. That's the instruction, the authoritative teaching of God, the very voice of God, and instructing his people as to how to live in the Christian life. And so we're going to be in verses 31 through 32 this morning, but I'm going to read verses 25 through 32 because that's really a section in which we have been studying, but we will be focusing in on verses 31 and 32 in just a minute. But I've entitled today's sermon, Gladly Doing Good to One Another. Gladly Doing Good to One Another. That's what Paul will be teaching us this morning. So let me read 25 through 32. We'll focus on verses 31 and 32 this morning. Follow along as I read Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25. It says, therefore, excuse me, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. You know, once in a while, I participate in a high-risk activity. It's called the game of Jenga. And I know many of you play that game often. It's one of my favorites, and it is high risk, high level risk. But in addition to that, I play it because it's not very complicated. It's an easy game to figure out, simple. I like these games simple, okay? And but you know how the game goes. You push and pull an area to take a block out, and if it wiggles and it's loose, you take it out, put it on top, and you do so very carefully so that the tower won't what? Fall. And it's difficult when you find that block that just won't budge, right? And you're kind of wondering what to do there. But if you mess enough with that block, you'll cause the tower to crumble over and you lose the game, right? But in a lot of ways, that one block that is just won't budge really will lose the game for you. And in the same way, I think in our Christian life, as we see areas in our lives that just won't budge, no matter what the Word of God says, you can push on it, you can pull on it. And there's areas in which we refuse really to change in, to pull out of our lives as believers in Christ. Well, the result will really be the same, not from it being stuck in there as much as is the fact that we don't get rid of the sin which so easily entangles us will really cause our life to crumble in many ways. And the Apostle Paul really is speaking that exact truth really in this section. This is what he's been teaching us. If you're a believer in Christ, there are new ways to live. We have, if you are in Christ, by definition through the scriptures, you have a new nature. You've been given a new nature in Christ. The old nature has been put away or gone or paid for, united with Christ in his death, and your sin has been dealt with. You've been given a new life in the Spirit in which you are now free from the debt of sin and free really from the power of sin because of the work of the Spirit in the believer's life. And really, death has no more sting. You move on in this Christian life until you die, and then you're just transferred into the presence of the Lord. And so we know that in the Christian life, we've been given this new nature, but this new nature must come with these new practices. These new practices, because we still have habits of the old self, the old nature, the practices of the old self, the unsaved self, just to be clear, still present in our lives. No one will be perfect until they are with Christ. That's what the Bible terms as glorification. And so this is what we're learning here. This text is a letter to Christians in a church for those who have received Christ, which we learned about in Ephesians 1 through 3, and have received salvation, the great blessing of salvation in Christ through the sovereign regeneration of the Father through the Son for these believers. So this is for believers now who are now called to live in light of being saved. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, this message is not a message for you to figure out how to earn your way to heaven. This is the overflow of someone who has come already to be in right standing with God through the merit of Christ alone, which changes us. This is not to earn right standing with God through your good works. But these are important because after we come to know Christ, your life is about honoring him. It's about living this holy life that God calls us to. Now remember, as we are in this text on really the purity, the holiness of the church, what he's taught us is believers are to be different than unbelievers. He taught us, look back at chapter 4, verses 14, really, if we go back, actually, yeah, let's look at 14 through 19. He says this, so that way we should no longer be children tossed here and there to and fro by waves or carried about by every wind of doctrine, right? But we're to be speaking the truth in love and growing up in our relationship with Christ. Look at verse 17. He talks about the old person or the unsaved person. He says in verse 17, therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And here he describes the unbeliever. Listen close. He's describing the unbeliever here. He says they're darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they've become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So that's the description of the unsaved person as God defines it. But he says this about the believer. Look at verse 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard of him or were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. And look what's happened to you. You laid aside your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you've put on this new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And so this is what he's calling us to. It's different from who we used to be because we didn't know God before. And so this is the life that Paul is calling us to. And as he's calling us to this life, he's been giving us these details, these specifics. In verse 25 of chapter 4, he says you shouldn't lie anymore. That's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? In verse 26, he says you shouldn't be sinfully angry anymore. In verse 28, he says you shouldn't steal anymore. In verse 29, he says you shouldn't speak in a way to tear down, but to build up the body. And in verse 31, now, he's giving us really a list in which characterizes someone who has ill will against his neighbor, against his brother in Christ. And he says, you can't live like that anymore. You shouldn't live with ill will anymore. You need to live with desiring to do good to one another in the body. And so as he describes this, here's the three points he's going to give us, really, as he keeps on a pattern of a negative command, a positive command, and a reason behind these commands. We're going to see, number one, that Paul calls the believers to eliminate what I'm calling ill will. Secondly, he's going to tell the believers to embrace goodwill. And third, he's going to tell them to look to the example of God in Christ. So verse 31, eliminating ill will. Verse 32, embracing goodwill. And verse 32b, really, is looking at the example of God in Christ. And so this is the pattern, this is the teaching in which he's going to describe this morning for us. And listen, if you're in Christ, if you have come to know Christ through salvation, once again, this is not to earn your right standing with God, but this should be the necessary overflow of you now, by the power of the Spirit, wanting to obey God and his word and changing the way in which he calls you to. And as described here, the way in which the body is treating one another. The church is called to be holy. You know, all too often recently in the church, the stress of what is important is on success or skill or gifting or accomplishment. And can I tell you, God has none of that on the list here as to what's important for the church. Once you come to know Christ, his description of what is successful is to be unified in the body, to be functioning the right way, to be holy and pure, and he'll tell us later on is to live with wisdom. You know, all too often in the church today, we redefine what success is, and we focus all the more on numbers and events and pragmatics. God doesn't define success that way. He defines success as faithfulness of the heart, being obedient from the heart to live a life pleasing to God in Christ. And that's what he's calling us to here. So let's look at this as he calls us to eliminate this ill will. Ill will. Number one, verse 31a. He says this, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, this is eliminating ill will, and I'll tell you why I'll leave it here. But you may be wondering, if you've been here and you're part of our church, why aren't we taking each one of these individually? Well, you remember that there's been a pattern, and I've told you about it already, but this negative command, this positive command, and this reason. And because of the pattern here, the pattern is including all of these vices within the pattern. The negative command includes a number of vices. The positive command includes a number of virtues. And then the reason is reflecting back on those vices and virtues. So the Apostle Paul is kind of taking these together rather than isolating each one in that same pattern. And so we are taking these all together because they're meant to be taken together. Now, we could also take each one of these by themselves and spend a whole week on each one. And if you've been with us, you know we could, right? It's easy for us to see how much application could be underneath each description here. But what is he doing here? He's telling us first to eliminate what is characterized as ill will. Now, let me start with the end of this verse so that I can give you clarity as to my heading. Look at this. At the end of this, he says, along with all what? Malice. Now, that's interesting, because along with all malice, here's what he's saying. He's saying that what he has, listen close, what he has set before you and what he has said up to this point in this section that we're talking about today, this is the last part in the list, in a sense. And what he's saying is, it's along with all here means everything belonging to a certain class of vices or virtues. Really, everything that's this kind of living. he is saying here. In a sense, every kind or every form of what I've just described. And that's what he's saying here. Along with every form or every kind of, and then he says malice. Malice is badness or evil. It's simple, but it's deep. This is a vice of character. This is really, listen, this expresses bad, evil intent behind all of the sins in which we commit. This is bad intent or ill will. And really, he says this ill will along with every kind of ill will or maliciousness. And really, listen, he says this at the end of this list. So what he's saying is along with every other kind of ill will or bad intention action. So what is he saying here? Well, really, in this sense, this word malice could really define the list. He gives this list of five vices that the Christian must put away. And he says, along with every other kind of ill will or bad intentioned action or evil in your heart that comes out in the conflict with other people. And so really, this malice is what's defining all five of these characteristics. And so what we could say is that, remember what I told you just a few weeks ago, anger can have a righteousness to it. There can be a righteous anger, a righteous wrath, right? So why here is he telling us to put all anger away? Well, remember, I told you a few weeks ago that this is in the context of an unrighteous, sinful anger. How do we know? Because he's defining this as malice. He's defining this type of anger as evil intention, right? And so this is how he's describing this whole list, is that it's an ill will. It's a desire for the hurt or the harm of others. Now listen, this is really the posture of the heart for these vices here. This could be rooted in unforgiveness, could be rooted in idolatry, hatred. But what he's saying here is if you have these vices, these five vices, they should be put away. And he defines them and characterizes them as really a desire to do harm to others. Really through actions or words or intentions. This is spite. This is a desire to cause pain or suffering or trouble for other people. And this is what he is saying here. And so he is telling you, put away these vices along with every other form of wicked intent in which you wish to do your brother or sister in the church harm. Now you might say at this point, well, when I get angry or when I yell or when I slander or when I get bitter, I'm not desiring to do that person harm. I'm just struggling, right? Well, that's not how God defines it. God here defines this list of five vices as malice, as evil intent, as having a desire to cause another person to suffer and to do them harm. And so in this way, we should pay attention. 1 Peter 2:1 says, laying aside this malice must come along with, listen close, longing for the pure spiritual milk of the word so that you're able to grow up in respect of salvation to salvation. What is he saying here? He's saying in 1 Peter 2:1 that if you're going to crave the milk of the word, it's got to come along with participle being used that attaches kind of to the verb. And what he's saying is it's going to come along with this desiring or longing for the pure spiritual milk of the word has to come along with putting aside all malice, or else you're not going to grow up in Christ. You can read your Bible all day, in other words. And yet, if you're not putting aside this ill will, you won't grow. And this is the way in which the Bible is describing this. Romans 1:29 says that this is what unbelievers are filled with, all malice. So we have to understand this. In Leviticus 19:15-18, I'm just going to turn there and read it for you. This is Old Testament early on in the scriptures that we can see that God's heart on this has really never changed. Leviticus 19, let me just read it to you. You can turn there if you want. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 15, He says this, "You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor and so not bear sin because of him, but you shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." In other words, what God is saying here is, this is really the description of malice. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, he uses that same word there, where he's describing this evil intent. He says, you can reprove your brother in Christ, and you got to do that. But you shouldn't have this evil malice, this ill intent, this desire to do harm to the people of God. And I show you that to say this has never changed. This has always been the character of God's people, or should be, because God's character has never changed. His law is always an extension of his character. And so, yes, in Christ, he keeps the law perfectly for us. So we don't relate to the law as needing to keep it for righteousness' sake, for right standing with God. But yet, now in Christ, we still live according to the law, in the sense that we try to keep God's commands, even though our justification doesn't rest on it, because we want to please God and we want to be like God. And so this is God's law that's always been the same. Now, this malice characterizes the sins above, but I want to tell you something. This malice, listen close, has the idea of involving relational conflict. All of these vices here that are defined by malice for the believers who are in the church as to how to treat one another in a holy and pure way all have to do with the relationship of the people in the body. This is relationship conflict. This is relational sin. This is the way in which the body of Christ, the members of Christ's church, are treating one another. And so this is between people. This is between the believers of the church. And remember, as I've told you, this is an ecclesiology section. This is teaching the church as to what it's supposed to be, right? Unified, functioning right, pure and holy, living wisely. That's how God defines what the church is supposed to be. So this is not just isolated between an individual who needs to just grow in their own, for their own sake. This is because it has impact on the rest of the body. Why? Because this malice will break fellowship. It will destroy relationships. It will weaken the church, and it will weaken the testimony to the unbelieving world. Right? Because the love that we have in Christ for one another is the greatest testimony to the reality of the gospel to unbelievers, for unbelievers, right? So he says, here's what he says about this malice. Look at it. Look, just go a little bit above that in the text. It says, put this away from you. Now, what's interesting about this is this verb tense, listen, and I'm just setting all this up on a tee for you so that these things make sense. This verb tense is, it conveys urgency. It also conveys the need for the work of the Holy Spirit. It means that we can't do this on our own. The Holy Spirit has got to help us. And in addition to that, there's an urgency for you to deal with this, because the church will suffer if you don't deal with these vices. So, remember the Holy Spirit, we just read that last week, is the one who seals us, and we grieve him when we have relational conflict, especially when we use our words in a degrading way within the body of Christ. And so this Holy Spirit comes now and helps us to honor and obey Christ, and we urgently need to obey. So these vices need to be put away. Listen close. They need to be put away. You know what's interesting is the word here that's used for putting away. Jesus uses this word to describe the flood in which swept away all the evil from the earth. And so imagine this evil, this ill intent, these vices, this maliciousness in the heart of believers who are in the church needs to be swept away like God swept away the evil from the face of the earth in order for us to live righteous, holy, pleasing lives. So this is an imperative command, put away. This is a command from the master who has authority in the imperative tense or form. This is the sense in which you obey this because Jesus is Lord, right? And so what does he say? What are these vices? Well, we'll just touch on them. He says, put away from you all bitterness. He starts with verse 31, all bitterness. Remember, these are all forms of malice. Remember, this verb put away has an urgency. It also requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are these vices that are to be put away within the body of Christ for the believer? The first is bitterness. And he says all, again, every form. Listen close, every form or every kind of, okay? So you might be thinking in your mind, well, I don't know that I would characterize that feeling as bitterness, right? I mean, it might be close, but I don't think it's really bitterness. Well, he takes care of that by saying every kind of, anything within the category of, right? Bitterness. Now, what is bitterness? Pikria in the Greek. It's resentment. It's irritability and resentment. This really is what keeps a person in animosity in the heart. It's sourness in the heart. It's a grudge-filled attitude. It's really this adjective, the word could be used as an adjective to describe the sharp end or the sharp point of an arrow. And so it could also be described to the bitter taste of a plant or the really like a piercing sound or a sharp pain. And so you have this sharpness about you, this bitterness about you, this that's internal. And it's persistent and it's irritable and it's grudge filled and there's animosity and there's resentment. And this is what he describes as one of the malicious or ill-willed intentions or actions of people within the body of Christ. Bitterness is ill will, and you've got to define it that way. It is sin and it desires the harm of others. And this is what God says should not be allowed within the body of Christ. And I will tell you this, that this is very common within the church. Why is bitterness so common? Because no one can see it. And you can feel offended, or as James defines it, you don't get what you want, which is usually the source of your bitterness, even though we redefine it. Bitterness is something that we treat habitually in order to get what we want. But bitterness is something that often is hidden when you feel maybe offended by somebody. And oftentimes the offense is something that is not maybe truly sinful against you. You just weren't able to serve your idol like you wanted to continue. And so instead of dealing with it the right way, as Matthew 18 describes or as other passages describe, and then just trust God, you build up this resentment and this bitterness. And really, if you know, bitterness will ebb and flow. It goes up and down. Sometimes you see that person, you're like, oh, I don't really feel bitterness. Sometimes you go and you see that person again and you feel it. And oftentimes that's right in line with whether or not, again, the person is doing what you want them to do. And really, bitterness in a lot of ways will carry on for a long time in the hearts of people within the church. I mean, years. It can destroy lives, destroy relationships. It can destroy your own heart because it just weighs on you. And bitterness is a way in which we express the distaste or the discouragement that comes from our relationships because someone is not treating us right or giving us what we want, and yet we don't really want to do anything about it. We just want to be upset. And I will tell you, that's slavery. It's slavery. Many people live in this enslaved position with this bitterness in their heart. And really, you can see it because sometimes if you see the person in which you feel embittered towards, right, the common thing, I think, is just kind of that fake smile. Hey, yeah, how you doing, right? And it's just there's a fakeness there. and a fakeness of kindness, which really shows you're just hiding your true feelings, hiding what you really feel inside because you don't really want to go about it the right way. And so there's this mixture of fear, this mixture of insecurity, this mixture of anger and pain, and yet resentment, and also idolatry. And here's what I'll tell you. Instead of continuing to just fake it and put on a smiling face, why don't you just love each other and help each other grow? And there is times, yes, when someone will not repent. And that's okay. In terms of we continue moving forward and trust God with the results. But this bitterness will kill the church. And that's why I'm harping on it for just a little bit longer. It will kill the church. It's rooted in pride. It's rooted in self. It's rooted in lack of trust of God. It's rooted in really an inability to trust God's love and God's forgiveness. And so here's what I would just encourage you with. And we're not really addressing the things that we need to put on in place yet. That'll be in just a second. But I will tell you, this is one of the issues that's really got to be killed in the life of the believer, or else it will kill the church. Okay. Number two, and I think, by the way, there's a progression to this. Okay. We're not moving on to point two. This is the second vice that he lists here. He says this bitterness will lead to sinful anger. Look at it in verse 31. Let all bitterness and what? Anger. And really, this anger here, the word that's used here, is an abiding state of anger. Listen close. This is what happens, right? Bitterness leads to anger. And this is not what is coming next, which is wrath. We're moving progressively outward and we're increasing in intensity as we go on here. But this anger comes from this bitterness. There's an abiding state of anger. It's a smoldering. It's a deep feeling. It's subtle, but it's really the revenge is taking place in our mind. This comes when we don't want to deal with hurts, but then we also take it back to our spouse and throw up all of the, you know, feelings that we have about the situation when we don't get what we want, or we use this as a habit in order to force people to get what we want. This is a habit in our hearts. Maybe this is someone in the church telling us no. I mean, how dare you tell me no, right? Maybe this is somebody who's not serving your particular idol that you want, which is maybe pride or worship of self or praise in some form or fashion. Maybe it's the fact that in a lot of ways, you just need to grow and someone's taking your sin away from you. Maybe there can be fears and anxieties and you're not able to serve your pride in the way you want. Maybe the leaders of the church just stick to their guns because the Bible says it. And you don't like it, right? And maybe there's other people within the body of Christ who you have this anger towards, because if you're honest about this, it really has to do with your own sin. And here's what I want to ask you. You have to ask yourself in moments like that, what is really bothering me? Why am I really so upset? I know what I'm saying, but why am I really upset? What am I not getting that I want that's causing this anger inside of me, right? Because what will happen then is if you don't repent from the bitterness and the anger, move forward a little bit, it turns to wrath. And here's this wrath, thumos in the Greek. And what does the wrath mean? It's the passionate rage that boils over and bursts. It's fury. It's when you see red, right? And you have lost all self-control. And this is an explosion. This is the explosion of anger, which then leads to the next vice, which is what? Shouting. And this is sinful shouting. This is angry shouting. This is screaming and yelling, which is what will be the natural overflow of bitterness, turn to anger, turn to wrath, and now expressed outwardly. This yelling, it's a demand, it's an sinful express of anger, it's a loss of temper, it's clamor, it's a heart full of rage. And you know this, and many of the people who I am speaking to feel an overwhelming sense of shame, because fathers and husbands, this is what comes natural to your sinful condition. This needs to be changed. This is the mom or the wife who's not getting their way. This is the people within the church who have decided, I no longer am going to try to save face, but I'm going to let it all out, right? And this is a habit that we employ to get what we want. This is believers reacting to each other, but even worse, then it goes on to what is described here as slander. Slander is really, in other words, abusive speech. Now you're not only shouting, you're not only yelling, but you are now tearing someone down with words. The word here is blasphemia, which comes where we get the word what? Blasphemy, which is to speak ill will or slander God, right? The idea here is an ongoing defamation or gossip about others, accusing others, right? And so there's no place for ill will. This needs to be swept away in the body with urgency so that this no longer is the way in which we live. You know, Charles Spurgeon, and I've been referring much to him because his recent book, but the book that I most recently read, he doesn't have a recent book. I wish he did. Is just, you know, it's just so helpful, lectures to my students. But he's got this chapter on, and I want to just read some of it because it's so relevant, on what he calls the deaf ear and the blind eye. And he says in which we are to deal with maybe conflict or hurt from others in such a way that you would almost have an ability to ignore rather than react. And that you'd say, well, that's not really dealing with the issue. Well, God gives us the appropriate means to deal with that, and we should when people are in sin. But we would do better to be able to ignore much of what happens. He says this, avoid with your whole soul that spirit of suspicion, which sours some men's lives into all things from which you might harshly draw an unkind inference, turned a blind eye and a deaf ear. Here's what he says. Suspicion makes a man a torment to himself and a spy to others. Once you begin to suspect, causes for distrust will multiply around you. And your very suspiciousness will create the major part of them. Many a friend has been transformed into an enemy by being suspected. Do not therefore look about you with eyes of mistrust or listen as an eavesdropper with a quick ear to fear. To go about the congregation fretting out disaffection like a gamekeeper after rabbits is a mean employment and is generally rewarded most sorrowfully. Lord Bacon wisely advises the provident stay of inquiry of that which we would be loath to find. In other words, you're not going to find what you want to find if you keep going to look for people who are mistreating you. Here's what he says. When nothing is to be discovered, which will help us to love others, we had better cease from the inquiry. For we may drag to light that which may be the commencement of years of contention. You might create something that wasn't even there because you're looking to be in ways in which you're hurt by others, right? I'm not, of course, he says, referring to cases requiring church discipline, which must be thoroughly investigated and boldly dealt with. But I have upon my mind mere personal matters where the main sufferer is yourself. Here it is always best not to know. It doesn't matter. It's inconsequential to my life. I'm just going to serve God. He says, nor to wish to know what is being said about you, either by friends or by foes. Those who praise us are probably as much mistaken as those who abuse us, right? And the one may be regarded as a set off to the other. Thanks, God, for giving me a little bit of encouragement to balance out the discouragement, but I need the discouragement to balance out that I won't think so highly of myself and the encouragement, right? If indeed it be worthwhile taking any account of man's judgment at all, if we have the approbation of our God certified by the placid conscience, we can afford to be indifferent to the opinions of fellow men, whether they commend or condemn. If we cannot reach this point, he says, we are babes, not men. And so if you can't reach the point where you're able to overlook an offense, you're a baby in Christ. You're immature. And this is what he's telling us. Well, we really haven't gotten to any of the replacement as to what we are supposed to be. And this will go pretty smoothly and quickly. But he tells us now the positive, Paul does, in terms of what we are supposed to be. In verse 32, he says this, instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other. This list of sinful vices is to be replaced by these righteous virtues. And this is, again, the Christian life, not to earn right standing with God. If you're in here and you don't know Christ, this will not get you into heaven to change and live like this. This is, you need merit from the Savior who pays the penalty for sin. But if you're in here and you are a believer in Christ, saved through being given a new life through the life and death of Christ Jesus, this is what we want God to create in us because we love him and we want the church to be what it should be. And so what does he say here? Well, we're to replace this by striving towards. He says, but instead, look at this, be, and now this is a command. The be there is command. It's the verb to be. It's second person plural, meaning you all are to be this. And it's really, the idea is it's to become, right? It's present tense, meaning it's ongoing. So in other words, he says, instead of living like this with these vices driving your life, he says, become something different. I don't want you to hear this as, you have to understand what the verb is here. The verb is to be, it's not to do. And so what he's saying here is you, if you want to live differently, listen close in this way. If you're saying, why am I always angry? Why am I always yelling? Why am I always shouting? Why am I always embittered? Why am I always slandering? It's not that you need to start acting differently. You need to become different. You need God to change your heart. You need to be so proactive about this so that what happens in the moment is you not trying to apply these as though you've never seen them before, just in the moment. Let me try now to be kind. Listen, your heart, it hasn't been changed in this way. You need to become this, and then in your everyday interactions with the believers in the church, you will act like this, right? So what he's saying here is you need to become this. Become what? And really, this is for all the believers in terms of what we need to be for the rest of our lives. And so here's what he says. You should become kind. You should become kind. Now this word means just pleasant goodness. That's why I said embracing goodwill. It's not just doing things for people. This is the posture of the heart. This means that you need to be happy to see good being done to others. It makes you joyful. It makes you happy. In a moment in which you see someone who's sinning, maybe faltering, maybe needs help, of course, sin is dealt with within the body in the appropriate means. I don't ever mean to say that we should let that slide. God gives us clear instructions in that in Matthew chapter 18. But what I'm saying is your goal and your joy is to help people and to help them in their lives, not just in random ways that might benefit them temporarily, but in ways to help them become more Christ-like, right? Your goal is to do good to others. This is an awareness of the needs of others. This is an attitude of mind. This is a desire to strive for and what you want to be true and happen with others. And this is really what God has done for us in Christ. Go back to chapter 2 in Ephesians and look at verse 7. He raised us up with him, seated us, this verse 6, in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at that. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in what? Kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's showing how kind he is by saving sinners. That's That's the heart in which we must have as believers. And so we need to be kind. This is kindness. Matthew 11:30 talks about the pleasant or the kind yoke of Christ for those who are in Christ. Romans 2:4 talks about the kindness of God in giving unbelievers time to repent. 1 Peter 2 talks about the tenderness or the gentleness or the kindness of God. And this is the way the believers are to treat one another. Now listen to me. This is not natural. So you must, and we know this because Galatians chapter 5 tells us this is fruit of the what? Spirit. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, what? Kindness. This is a fruit of the Spirit, and it can't be fake. There are a lot of people in the Christian circles who really don't want to change at the heart level in this way. I just don't want to become this kind person. And you got to get rid of that with all your might. Because that's characteristic of an unbeliever. And we need to have this kindness about us. The decision is, I want what's good for others. Some say in the church, well, if I just am out about encouraging my brothers and sisters in Christ within the church and encouraging them, well, what about when I just encourage them, but they just want to live however they want? Well, that's where the doctrine, the teaching, the preaching, the pastoral teaching of the church guide in what is right and wrong and successful, faithful, not faithful in God's eyes. And as the teaching guides the right doctrine into what the church and the people of God are supposed to be, then you as a person who is a friend or a church fellow church member can provide this encouragement because that person is guided by the right doctrine as to what God says the people of God should be. Now, if they deviate from that, while you're trying to encourage them in Christ, then again, there's proper ways in which the church deals with that. But you encourage, you want what's best. It's kindness guided by the right doctrine of the Scriptures. And that's what the church is supposed to be. And so he goes on to say even more, by the way, this is what true love is, right? Because Paul tells us that love is patient and love is what? Kind. So now he moves this to this tenderheartedness. Look at what he says here. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. This is empathy. This really, the word is used to describe your inner organs, right? This is your heart. This is your lungs. This is your liver. This is your kidney. But really, this is feeling something deep in your stomach, in the bowels, right? That's what the word describes here. This is almost a psychosomatic pain, because of the needs of others. A pain that starts in your mind, that affects your body, that you feel. Why? Because you see the needs of others. You care so much. This is a feeling of compassion. It's tenderness. It's emotion. It's mercy. This is what Jesus felt when he looked at the people who he came to save in Israel and saw them as sheep without a what? Shepherd. This is also the word that describes what came out of Judas when he hung himself. So you can see the body meaning here, but how it's used for the sake of describing compassion, right? And so you get the idea here, but your attitude is kindness. Your disposition towards other is tenderheartedness. This is what Titus, that's why I read Titus to you earlier, is described. Don't you remember who you once were? You got to ask the question, would you be able to reach the old you? That's a good question to ask yourself, right? And what would the old you need? Well, the old you would not need, that's not an excuse to be permissive in terms of allowing sin, but it's because repentance is required to receive forgiveness from God, right? But it's a way in which you have empathy, but this is applied to the body of Christ. Is you know that this life of sin is difficult and we got to help people move along in their journey in Christ. Now, we moved on from this tenderness to what he describes here as graciousness. And we're almost done here. I'll give the reason, but the reason's easy. The graciousness. Now, I know this says graciously forgiving each other. Okay? But forgiveness, it really, the word for forgiveness isn't there in this text. It's just grace. It's participle, so it's gracing, right? In other words, what he's saying is gracing each other, right? Now grace entails a gift given without merit. So what have we received in Christ as a gift without merit? Forgiveness. So forgiveness is certainly involved here, but the word is grace. It's just grace. It's the gift that someone does not deserve. Now we know that in Christ, that's not a physical gift. That's blessing others, and that's how it's used all throughout Scripture. It's the blessing to others based upon no merit that they have given in return. And obviously this is applied to forgiveness. This is being gracious. This is giving what others don't deserve. This is a gracious bestowal. This is being gracious to one another, to each other, the blessing of even forgiveness, because forgiveness is certainly what's not often we see as not being earned, right? But can I tell you something? He uses here is each other. That's a different word than what's used above as one another. And I think that's important because the each other here conveys this reciprocal idea. We're just continually giving to one another what we don't, what, deserve. And this is important because if we were, R.C. Sproul says this, he says, one of the most terrifying elements of the Lord's Prayer is the petition, forgiving us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We tend to be far more ingenuine and ungenerous in forgiving others than God was in forgiving us. If God were to be so reluctant to forgive us as we are in forgiving those who sin against us, we would be in serious trouble. We'd be in serious trouble. And so what we do as believers in Christ to one another is constantly give what we don't deserve, which is grace and forgiveness. The beautiful thing is, and I'll tell you this, that this is, again, within the context of the body. The beautiful thing about this is why you can be so generous. Not that we don't do good to all men as we are able, but why we can be so generous within the body of Christ is because guided by the right doctrine, under the spiritual leadership, driven by the teaching of the word, everyone is moving towards the same goal. All the direction is the same, right? And we are the ones who God has cared for and forgiven and given grace to, and we are his and we all belong to him. And so along this path, there's going to be different struggles for different people and different journeys. And we have to bear with one another as we're heading in this direction. Now, somebody deviates and gets outside of the commands of Scripture and Matthew 18 and maybe ends up outside the church. There's still care. It's just in a different way. It's evangelistic care at that point. Right? But here, the idea is, aren't we glad that God has forgiven us? Aren't we glad that we have been given this gracious life of salvation that we didn't do anything to deserve? God was just merciful. We need to reflect this by the way in which we treat one another. But let me just end with this, and we'll be done in just a few minutes. William Tyndale says, God's goodness is the root of all goodness. And our goodness, if we have any, springs out of his goodness. And so Paul closes here with the reason. Remember the pattern that he's been giving us in this whole section? Negative command, positive command, reason. Well, here's the reason. He says, just as, or kathos in the Greeks. It's pointing us to look at in the example or the motivation. It says, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven or been gracious, same word there. It's not necessarily forgiveness, it's just grace, has graciously forgiven you. And here's what I want you to understand as we close. The way in which you treat each other has got two elements that bring Christ into the picture. One is the example, just as we look to Christ's example. We look to his gracious forgiveness, in what God has done for us through the work of Christ. And then yet also not only example, but motivation. Out of a thankfulness in our hearts that God has forgiven us based upon the merit of what he provided on our behalf, we want to be gracious because we're thankful and we have the heart that says, I want to love people towards the kingdom of God, towards Christ. And so this example for us is really the great work of God who has been gracious to us. We are to be gracious to one another. You guys know the parable. I won't go into it now, but Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, right after he gives the idea of church discipline and really ends with, if your brother repents, then praise God, you've won your what? Your brother. And then the question is, well, how many times are we supposed to forgive? Right? And then he says basically an infinite amount. And then he says, if you withhold that, right, then what? Then you don't know God. Because this is like the servant who received this great forgiveness and then his servant needed forgiveness and he refused to give it. Right? And so we have to be the people who reflect the God that we serve who saved us by his grace. And we have to be the people who are so thankful in our hearts that we have this eternal life, which many in the world do not have, right? The path is narrow and few what? Find it. Many are called, but what? Few are chosen, right? He will say to many, Matthew chapter 7, on that day when they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we, you know, do this in your name? And he'll say to many, turn away, I never what? Knew you. I mean, you are among the few. The chosen by the grace of God. That's what Ephesians 1 told us. And out of a thankfulness in your heart, you want the good, the Christ-likeness, the benefit of those in the body around you. Here's what I'll say to close. And then I'm just going to read Colossians to close us, to close our time. But if you are, listen, I can't stress this enough. This is not merit for salvation. This is evidence and behavior that comes from one who has been saved. And so if you are not in Christ, what you still need is to experience the gracious forgiveness of God in Christ, who sent a Savior on your behalf. And what you need to do is agree with God. Finally come to a place where you agree with God about your sin. It's not just bad stuff. You're not just struggling. You've sinned against the one and only God, right? I know we sing the song, a holy God, only a holy God, and we sometimes use that term. We've sinned against a holy God, but I don't like it because there's only one holy God. We've sinned against the holy God, right? And there's one God who sets the standard, and his law is an extension of his character, and who he's designed you to be is a perfect reflection of him. And Romans 3 says, you've fallen short of that. And that's called sin, and you got to agree with God about your sin. And then in addition to that agreement, you've got to recognize that there's a punishment for that sin, which the Bible calls hell. You will be cast away eternally through the just judgment of God because of your sin. One sin falls short of his utter holy perfection. And yet, out of his gracious love, he sends his son to pay the penalty for sin so that he can uphold his justice and yet display his kindness and grace at the same time. He doesn't just let it slide. He pays for it, but he doesn't withhold it. He gives it freely to those who would come and trust in him for salvation. And if you'll do that, repent of your sin, agree with God about your sin, trust in Christ alone for salvation, you can be saved. And then, as you are saved, God will change this in you as you live according to the word, right? So if you want to change, you first surrender your life completely to Jesus Christ, and he'll change you. Let me read this passage, and then we'll be done. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, for the believers who have come to know Christ, this is just a parallel passage. I just want to get it in our minds because it gives us clarity as to what we just talked about. Let's just read verses 1 through 17, and then I'll close us in prayer. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that means if you've been saved, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested or appears, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. This is characteristics of the unbeliever. Remember I told you? And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. This is what you were as an unbeliever. But now, verse 8, you also lay them all aside with wrath and anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man and its evil practices and have put on the new man who is now being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also you should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, your word is clear and it helps us. It helps us to be clear about what our job is in the body of Christ. We are to be holy people. We are to be pure. And the way in which we do that is, one of the ways, is by laying aside all of these malicious vices and picking up all of these good-willed virtues. So we pray, Lord, that you would work this by your Spirit as we look to the example of Christ and as we're motivated by the gracious forgiveness we've received in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.